If you could please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be continuing in our series in Mark and getting very close to the end of it. If you're new to the Bible, Mark is one of four accounts written about the life of Jesus Christ. You can find it by looking in your table of contents. It's closer towards the back of the Bible. If you need a Bible, there's actually Bibles right outside these double doors. You can go ahead and borrow one of ours, so feel free to grab one if you don't have the opportunity of God's Word in front of you this morning. If you don't have a Bible in general, please feel free to take that home with you. Just take it as a gift from us to you this morning. Before I read God's Word, get into it, will you join me with prayer that God will bless our time together this morning? So let's pray one more time. Dear God, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. Thank you that we can know things about you because you have made yourself known. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come and that high King of the whole universe that we have worshiped this morning, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see the work of your Son, that we might leave this time knowing more about the triune God that we worship, and more importantly than knowing more about him, that we might be compelled to worship you more with our lives, that you might be honored as the great one that you are. Look, I also want to pray specifically for Jessie McCurley as she prepares to leave this week to go away to Mexico for a week. Thank you for her example of having a heart to take the good news of Jesus to the nations, Lord. And I pray you would be with her. I pray that you would bless her. I pray you would strengthen her. She works with children over there. And I pray that her going there would be used by you to encourage people's faith that are there already and to bring people to faith who have yet to come to know you, Lord God. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to kind of set up the framework for Mark chapter 15, I want to start by asking this question. And the question is, have you ever been disappointed by someone? Have you ever had an expectation and that expectation has not been met? Those are hard things, aren't they? Especially if you feel like your expectation is justified. But even more painful than being disappointed by people, have you ever been disappointed by God? Have you ever felt that there are ways that God should provide for you, the ways that God should protect you, ways that God should take care of you, and those expectations have just not been met? Last week we talked about how we can have hope for when we feel like we've failed. But what do we do when we feel like God has failed? What do we do then? As we have made our way through Mark this past year, we've seen kind of two themes develop that really don't seem to go together at all. For the first eight chapters, Jesus has been portrayed as someone with tremendous power. And so chapter one starts out with him facing off the devil and kind of without even breaking a sweat defeating Satan. He has cast out demons that no one else would even dare to approach. His disciples were caught in a storm, fearing for their lives, and he was sleeping through it. And then he just wakes up and says, "Be still." And the storm obeyed his voice. He has even been seen to raise the dead. And so what has been so clear is that Jesus has revealed himself to be the king. Not a king, but the king. The ruler of the universe who speaks with absolute authority and power. And so there's been this building expectation that since Jesus is the king, that he would finally bring freedom to his people. You see, the Israelite prophets spoke about a coming king. And so David wrote in Psalm 2, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 2, "And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Or how the Jewish people longed for this king to come who would break their enemies with a rod of iron and establish his throne forever. The Jews, as we even read about a little bit this morning in the children's story, they were an oppressed people. They were people who were living under the harsh tyranny of the Romans for about 400 years at the time of Jesus' birth. These Romans had tax collectors who stole their money, soldiers who raped their women, and their Roman teaching corrupted their children. These were people who were very aware of their need for a Savior. And so here is Jesus, who is speaking like no man has ever spoken before, acting like no man has ever acted, and word about him has begun to spread. And so as he entered Jerusalem, if you remember from chapter 11, what was he greeted with? He was greeted with shouts of Hosanna, which is, "Oh, save us." He was greeted as the Savior King, the one who finally had the power to throw off the false power of Rome. And yet there's been another theme present in Mark as well. Jesus has shown that he is the king, but he's also talked a lot about his suffering. The final, first part of Mark is, there's eight chapters kind of all about his power. But then if you remember, those of us who are with us in Mark chapter 8, there's this turn where Jesus begins to talk about how he's going to die on a cross. And he actually then talks about how his followers need to follow him on that path of death by taking up their own cross. He's been clear that he is the king, but he's also been very clear that he will suffer. And his disciples, we've seen, they really don't know what to do with those comments. They've kind of just been swept up in the excitement of all Jesus was doing. And so they kind of swept them away and didn't deal with them. But now, Jesus' suffering has begun. We saw it start happening last week. And this is devastatingly disappointing. So disappointing that the crowd who cheered Jesus 6 days ago is now a crowd that is going to, as we read in Mark chapter 15, call for his blood. See, the bigger your expectation, the more it hurts when that expectation is disappointed. And this crowd wanted their failed deliverer to die. And so this is what we come to in Mark chapter 15. And as we make our way through his story this morning, here's what I believe God wants to do for us. I believe God wants to show us how he is at work in this dark time. God, how he wants to show us how he was at work in this darkest days when it feels like he is failing everything, how he is actually accomplishing his great purposes. So that our faith might be strengthened, that God is at work even in our dark times. Even in our dark days, even those times when we feel like he is failing us, may this morning we see how God works through what seems like failure, build faith in our lives. And so let's read Mark chapter 15. I've entitled this morning's sermon, "Seeing What Is Really Happening." We're going to read verse 1 down through verse 33. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for him. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted, all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, ah, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of God. As we look this morning at what is really happening on this dark day, the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 5 is we need to think about why Jesus was silent. Why Jesus was silent. The night before, Jesus had been tried by a corrupt court and found guilty of blasphemy, which is speaking falsely about God. And he was then condemned to death. However, because the Jews were living under Roman rule, they had no authority to actually carry out that sentence against Jesus. And so they had to bring him to the Roman ruler to ask him to put Jesus to death. In order to do that, they needed to tweak the charge a little bit. See, Pilate could have really cared less about some Jewish guy's claim to be God. And so the chief priests had to change the charge. They said that Jesus claimed to be, what does it say in verse 2? The King of the Jews. Now, this would have gotten Pilate's attention, because it was his job to make sure that the Jews were kept in line. See, only Caesar was king. And so Pilate, as a delegate of Rome, could not let any upstart Jew try to claim to be king and to throw off the Roman rule. And so Jesus is really being charged as a rebel. This is serious stuff. It carries with it a capital offense. And yet, before this charge and the accusations that come against him, Jesus remains silent. He doesn't speak up to defend himself, to bring clarity to what he means. We know that what Jesus means by calling himself the king is different than what he's being portrayed as. And yet Jesus doesn't make a defense for himself. What does it say in verse 4? Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate had no answer for why Jesus wasn't answering. Sometimes we don't always have an answer for why Jesus isn't answering, do we? I don't have an answer for why Jesus has not healed me from my Crohn's disease that I've been battling with for 20 years. I have no answers. Jesus seems to be keeping silent. I know there's many of you who are going through things that you can feel like Jesus is keeping silent on. And we can go through a dark path when we begin to bring interpretations to that silence. Jesus isn't speaking because Jesus doesn't care. Or Jesus is powerless. Friends, we need to remember and understand why Jesus is keeping silent in this moment so that we can rightly interpret why Jesus is keeping silent sometimes in our lives. See, Jesus kept silent because he was fulfilling prophecy. The prophets spoke of a coming king, yes, but they also spoke of a suffering servant. And so Isaiah wrote of the suffering servant hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. He says this in Isaiah 53, verse 7, speaking of this suffering servant who had come. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Other people had tried to kill Jesus. We saw that there was actually a mob at one point that was ready to stone him to death, but it was not his time, and so Jesus just walked away. Yet now it is his time. The cup of God's righteous judgment for sin that we heard about last week, which had been set before Jesus, that cup was about to be drunk, and so Jesus was silent. He knew that his silence would lead to a slaughter, but that is why he had come. He had come to Jerusalem to die. And so don't misinterpret Jesus' silence here. It's not like he doesn't know what to say. It's not like he doesn't have the power to defend himself. No, there's something deeper and bigger going on. Jesus was keeping silent because he was working out his redemptive purposes. It might look like he is giving up, but what we see, what is really happening, he was not giving up. He was giving himself up to die. He was being very purposeful in his silence. Which takes us to point number two, why Jesus was condemned. Pilate seems to be somewhat reluctant to just outright condemn Jesus to death. This wasn't because Pilate was a softie or maybe somehow persuaded by Jesus. History actually records him as a pretty vicious person. However, we know from other accounts that Pilate's wife had had a dream that warned her against participating in this and having her husband participate in this. And so while Pilate was vicious, he was no dummy. And so he knew if mom ain't happy, ain't no one happy. And so in order to appease his wife, he was trying to get himself out of this situation. And so he gave the crowd a choice to have Jesus be released or a man named Barabbas. We hear about this in verses 6 through 7. We see that Barabbas in verse 7 was among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas was a rebel. We don't know exactly what rebellion he was part of, but somehow he had rebelled against the Roman rulers and even murdered someone. Now, while he had obviously failed, he was in jail, it's actually not surprising that the crowd would want him to be released. At least Barabbas tried to take on the Romans. At least he was not a complete failure like Jesus, who had shown no interest in leading any type of rebellion. Oh, Barabbas might have been a failed rebel, but at least he tried. Jesus isn't even trying. And so Jesus was condemned to death by taking the place of a rebel and suffering the sentence of a rebel for a rebel. And what he did literally here for Barabbas is meant to serve as a picture of what he is doing spiritually for us. We are rebels. And not against the Roman rule, but against God's rule. Romans 1 says this, describing our rebellion, verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. All of mankind, you, me, everyone, is born into the state of rebellion against God. We all choose, whether it be a conscious choice or a subconscious choice, to suppress the truth about our Creator, even though He has made the reality of His existence known in all His creation. And yet we look up at a world that speaks of its maker and we say there is no maker. Why? Because we don't want to honor a God outside of ourselves. We want to be the boss. And so we all, again, whether it's a conscious thing or a subconscious thing, we're all born into a state of rebellion, of asserting our own independence from authority. Anyone who has children definitely knows this happens at birth. As a one-year-old screams for its way. We are all rebels against God, and like Barabbas, we're all on a death row because of our rebellion. What did verse 18 of Romans 1 say? It said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God's wrath is His righteous judgment against those who rebel against His throne. Romans 3:23 says it more succinctly, as it says, "The wages of sin is death." Not just physical death, but speaking here, it's a reference to an eternal soul shriveling separation from God, who is the source of all life forever. This is the sentence that we deserve. But this is the sentence that Jesus took in our place. He chose to take what we deserve to bear. His death was not an example of love, although yes, it was that. It wasn't just a way for us to follow of being self-sacrificed. His death was substitutionary. He died so that we wouldn't have to die. Jesus was taking not just the place of Barabbas. He wasn't being condemned just by Pilate. No, He was taking of the place of rebels of us. And He wasn't being condemned by Pilate. He was actually about to carry out a death sentence from God Himself. Isaiah 53, actually, the same one that prophesied about the suffering servant's silence, also goes on in verse 10 to say this: "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He," meaning God, "has put him," meaning Jesus, "to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." This is what's happening. This is what's happening on this dark day. Jesus is taking the place of rebels. It's why he was condemned. Point number three, why Jesus then was mocked. After being condemned to death, Jesus experienced what was commonly experienced by those condemned to death on a cross, and that was a scourging. So we see that he was scourged in verse 15. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The scourging was a horrific affair, as people were tied to a post and then beaten with a leather strap that had in it bones and stones and glass and jagged pieces of metal. This was a common practice, and often actually people would die just in the scourging before they were even hung on the cross. However, Jesus wasn't just scourged, though. Something else happened on that day that wasn't common. After being beaten to a bloody pulp, verses 16 through 18 talk about how Jesus was mocked. The soldiers came together, the whole battalion. In verse 17, they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is a mockery. See, when the Roman generals achieved great victories, they would come back to Rome clothed in purple, the sign of royalty. They would wear a crown of laurels on their head and they would be greeted with cheers of "Hail, conquering king." And so the soldiers here are pantomiming this practice as they mock Jesus as a failure. "You think you're some kind of king? Look at you now." Placing a robe on his tender, bloody back, putting a crown upon his brow, but it's a crown made of thorns, hailing him as a conqueror, but then what? Verse 19, striking him on the head. Again, if you've been with us in Mark, you have to be thinking at this point that this is the one who stopped the storm with his voice. Why is he not putting a stop to this? Why is Jesus not saying, oh, you want to see a conqueror and release the armies of heaven to wipe out these weak and pathetic soldiers? This is the one who it was prophesied about, his clothes would be stained with the blood of his enemies. This is one that we read about earlier. He would smash to bits those who would rise against him with an iron rod. Why is this iron rod not coming out? Because Jesus was being a conqueror in a far greater way than we could ever imagine. See, the great irony of this is that Jesus was actually doing exactly that which they were mocking him that he had failed to do. They failed to understand what kind of conqueror he had come to be, what kind of king he had come to be. You see, the foe that Jesus had come to conquer was not Rome. The oppressor he had come to throw off was not Caesar. Why were the Jewish people under Roman occupation in the first place? Well, it's for the same reason they had been conquered by the Philistines, the same reason they had been conquered by the Egyptians, the same reason they had been conquered by the Babylonians and the Persians. We read about this reason in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God says, as he's forming the nation of Israel, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. See, the reason the Jews were an oppressed people was because they failed to keep God's law. In fact, the whole Old Testament can really be summed up by God giving his law to Israel. Israel failed to keep that law. God judges Israel by letting them be conquered. Israel says they're sorry and promises never to do it again. God is merciful and delivers them, and Israel does it again and fails. Set on repeat for 1,000 years. And so Jesus could have saved them, like some of their saviors in the past did. He could have broken the hold of the Romans, like Samson broke the hold of the Philistines. But the Romans would have just been replaced by someone else. You see, the Jews' real issue was not that they were a conquered people, but they kept doing things that made them a conquered people. And so what was their real issue? They were their real issue. Their sin against God was leading them to be judged by God. And so the Jews didn't need to be freed from the Romans. They needed to be freed from themselves. Their real oppressor was their own sin that was acting like a tyrant, enslaving them to only listen to their selfish desires and so bring upon themselves the righteous judgment of God for such things. And friends, this is not just for the Jews. This is our oppressor as well. The popular song, at least it used to be popular, Listen to Your Heart. That's a slave song. We are created to listen to God, but we're slaves to our own desires. And so this is what Jesus had come to conquer. This is what he came to free us from. He came to conquer our sin, to break the power of its curse on our lives, to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve for the fact that we fail just like the Jews fail. But the only way for him to do so was for him to take sin's curse upon himself. To be punished by God for it and then to rise again from the grave to prove his triumph over it. Oh, friends, Jesus did fulfill Psalm 2, which says that he will crush his enemies with a rod of iron. But that iron was spikes driven through his hands and feet. He did fulfill the prophecy that he will soak his robes in the blood of his enemies, but it actually would be his own blood that would be spilled out for our sin. His mockers thought that what they were saying was ironic, that the one who claimed to be powerful was now rendered powerless, and yet never was the power of Jesus more present than what he was enduring on that day. He did deserve to be hailed as a conquering king. Which takes us to point number four, why Jesus was killed. Why Jesus was killed. After being mocked, he's hung on a cross. As he's hung on a cross, people continue to mock him on the cross. And in verse 31 through 32, it says this: "So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him one to another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.' Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Jesus' death was the ultimate sign of his defeat in the eyes of his enemies. His death on the cross, it was more than just a death. It was actually, death on the cross was a humiliation. The crucified person was hung on a piece of wood, typically stripped bare and exposed for all to see as death approached them through either blood loss or suffocation due to lung collapse. This cross was used very specifically to humiliate. And so Quintilian, the Roman wrote this: "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen where the most people can see and be moved to fear." The cross was supposed to be such a horrific form of death, so humility, so disgusting, that it would strike fear into people's hearts. That's how the Romans saw the cross. Jews saw the cross even worse. In their law, it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Dying on a cross was a sign of being cursed by God. It was a sign of damnation. And so in their minds, these chief priests, they gather around. If Jesus was the Christ, Christ being the anointed one of God, then surely God would not allow him to be put to death, especially death on a cross. If Jesus was the Christ, then surely he would have power to save himself. And he did, right? We've seen this power. We've seen Jesus be put in situations where he's supposed to die and he just walks away, stops the storm, pauses demons in their tracks. Jesus absolutely had the power to save himself. But the issue is not that Jesus didn't have the power to save himself. The issue was Jesus didn't have the power to save himself and to save us at the same time. The wages of sin is death. That is written into the law of God. And so that wage had to be paid. Someone had to receive it. It couldn't just go away. God is just, and so his law must be followed. And so last week we saw, the night before, Jesus asked if there was any other way for us to be spared our death. But what was God's answer from heaven? Nothing. Silence. There wasn't another way. Rebellion against God deserves a death sentence. And so God is just, and he will always kill sin. But he's also loving. And so while he could not just forgive the debt of death that we owe him, he could not bear to see us pay for it, and so he paid our life death himself. And so just put yourself here in the irony of this for a moment. The reason Jesus stayed up on the cross was because he wanted to save the very people who were mocking him at the foot of the cross. The very people that were saying, "Prove that you could save yourself," chose not to save himself so he could save them and so he could save us. Friends, this is unfathomable love. Uncategorical love. In our culture, the love of God often gets spoke about in a way that kind of makes much of us. And so there's a popular song, you know, "Help Me Believe I'm Someone Worth Dying For." The cross is kind of preached as a sign of how valuable we are to God. And there's definitely undertones of that. You know, we're told that we need to learn to love ourselves more and let the love of God help us do that. It kind of makes much of us. The love of God makes much of us. Friends, the love of God is so much bigger than us. The love of God is meant to make much of God. It's meant to make much of God. What makes the cross the most unique expression of love ever given is not because Jesus laid down his life for those who had any value as a way to make much of them, but because Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, for those who mocked him, who hated him, who spit on him, who despised him. What does Romans 8 say? God chose his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, not while we were valuable to God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Going on to say, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Friends, don't look at the cross and think the cross is somehow making much of you. The cross makes much of God and his unfathomable, unparalleled, transcendent love. Jesus did not die for us because we were of tremendous value to him. He died for us because he wanted us to know his tremendous value. It says in Ephesians 1, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Why? For what purpose? Why would he do such a thing? According to the riches of his grace. The cross makes the riches of God's grace known. Grace is God's goodness to those who only deserve God's wrath. And so in Jesus, through his death, God has been incredibly good to us. Jesus has taken the hellfire wrath of God for our sins onto himself, so we might know the riches of his grace if we place our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus did not come down from the cross because he was committed to saving us, not because we are lovely, but because he is loving. And friends, this should be really good news. We don't have to look in the mirror and pretend that we're something that we're not. We actually don't have to look in the mirror and see ourselves at all. But we can look to the cross and get lost in the love of God. It's not that you have to think of yourself. Not that you have to think less of yourself. It's that through the cross, we get to think of ourselves less. We can get lost in the beauty of God's love displayed through Jesus Christ. We have the freedom to forget about us and to think about him. And what a beautiful freedom it is to be able to lose ourselves in the glory of God's great love for us displayed through Jesus' death on that hill named Golgotha, which has since become known as Calvary. Friends, do you see what is happening on this day? It seems like this is failure. It seems like this is the darkest moment, and in many ways it is. And yet through this dark moment, God is accomplishing the greatest act of love that this world has ever known that would never leave things the same. And so, may what happened on that dark day inform how we understand these days. In the moment that we see God working through this greatest day of disappointment, may that give us faith when we feel like God is disappointing us. Friends, because of what happened on this day, here is a blood-soaked promise of God to you. It comes from Romans 8. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Friends, no matter what you are going through, oh, I want you to hear God reaching down and touching your heart in this moment. No matter what you are going through, you can know that God is at work so that you might know the riches of his grace. And the reason that you can know that is because if there's one thing that Jesus' death proves is that God's at work even in the darkest of times. And so because of how Jesus worked on that dark day, we can have hope that he is at work in our dark days, that he is with us, that he has not left us, that while we might not understand what is going on and might never understand what's going on this side of eternity, that he is working out his redemptive purposes for us. He is with us and for us and will bring us to himself because he is our Savior, and that's what saviors do. And so, friends, let's see what is really happening here so that our faith might be strengthened for what might be happening to us. And let's continue to hope in our King who suffered, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, this is in some ways a familiar story. But Lord, I pray this familiar story would never cease to have profound effect on us. Lord, I want to pray very specifically right now for people who do feel like they're living in dark days. God, I pray that you would give them peace this morning in knowing that you did not shirk back from experiencing this dark day because you wanted to bring them out of their dark days. So I pray for hope this morning. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in a place of enjoying this hope that you would position us to bring hope, to be hope bringers to our neighborhood. God, there are people here in South Philadelphia who need hope. They need hope this Christmas season. And so God, would you help us to reach out in love? The love that you love us is not meant to be kept just to us. And so God, would you help us to love one another as we point each other to the hope of Christ and love this lost and broken world, particularly these broken neighborhoods in South Philly that you've called us to, with the love of Christ. Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen.